Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 2. We're going to look at a few verses this morning, but that's where we'll make our beginning. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do bless you once again for your word and pray that as we read it for ourselves, as we hear it taught, that there would be a growing appreciation and love of Scripture. Now, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to make the most of your word, for we know that in many countries people are forbidden to have the word of God and it's not easy for them to hear it taught. So help us to appreciate what we have and to make good use of your word and the occasions that we have to come together to listen to it being preached. So bless us this morning, we pray, and we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I mentioned before we had the camp that we're going to have a break from the Gospel of Mark, and I'm anticipating a break of probably about 2 months, something like that. As we are aware, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther posting his 95 Theses. The thesis was basically a call to debate Roman Catholic theologians on various points of doctrine. At the time, Luther occupied the doctoral chair in the University of Wittenberg. He had been a monk and steeped in the Roman Catholic tradition, but over a period of time, and it was a period of time, it wasn't an instantaneous thing, over a period of time through a careful study of Scripture, he came to see that the church had deviated a long way from the purposes of God. And when he nailed that thesis to the castle, or the castle church door, which was kind of really the public notice board, when he nailed that thesis to that door, he was in fact lighting a fuse. I don't think he understood what the ultimate ramifications would be of that thesis. He was lighting a fuse that would ignite what we call today the Reformation. And so many churches are considering the subject of the Reformation, this being the 500th anniversary. The exact date was the 31st of October, 1517. And when I came to understand Reformed things, I was very disappointed with my mum because I was born on October the 30th. At around about 10 o'clock at night. And so when I came to love Reformed theology, I remember saying to my mum several times, could you not have hung out for a couple more hours? And I would have been born on the famous date that I missed out. So it is that anniversary, and many churches are taking the opportunity to look at this subject, and I'm sure you're aware there have been a lot of books published and articles on blogs and websites and so on. And so I thought it would be good for us to consider the Reformation and the truths that emerged out of the Reformation and shaped the Reformation. Before we come to the body of the sermon, perhaps the place to begin is with a definition of what the Reformation is. What do we understand by the concept of Reformation? And in some ways, that's not an easy thing to capture in a sentence or two, because the Reformation, in fact, is very complex, it's very comprehensive. Of course, it has a spiritual dimension. It also has a political dimension. It has a social dimension. The Reformation, which came to England, is really different in some ways to the Reformation that we see in Europe. Of course, there are similarities, but they're not identical. The Reformation, which came to England after the time of Luther, began more as a political movement than a spiritual movement. And we shouldn't, even though we're thinking about Luther nailing his thesis to the door, we shouldn't think of the Reformation as a single event. It's something that was drawn out over a period of time. Nevertheless, it's helpful for us to have something of a working definition. Carl Truman, in his little book, Reformation Yesterday, Today and Tomorrow, he gives this definition. He says, the Reformation represents a move to place God, as he is revealed in Scripture, at the centre of the church's life and thought. Let me read it again. The Reformation represents a move to place God, as he is revealed in Scripture, at the centre of the church's life and thought. And of course, this presupposes the fact that God does not occupy the place that he should. Since in which people have deviated from an understanding of who God is and what he wants. And so we could say that Reformation simply means to be realigned with the purposes of God. And this has a personal element and it has a corporate element. If we ourselves as individuals are not aligned with the Word of God, if we are not keeping with the Word of God, then we can't expect the church to be aligned with the Word of God either. We go back into the Old Testament. There were significant periods of reformation. You think of the time of the Judges. 400-year period, the people fell into great sin. God would bring judgment. The people would cry out to God, and God would send a deliverer or a saviour or a judge, and that person would bring reformation to the children of Israel. God would restore them. But inevitably it happened again. They would fall into sin. God would judge them. They would cry out. God would send a reformer. And over again. But it was a period of reformation and decline. We also think in the Old Testament of the boy King Josiah. We could liken him to a reformer who brought true religion back to Israel after years and years of apostasy. We come into the New Testament, and in Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter preaching to the Jews, urging them to believe the gospel and to turn from their sins. And he says in his sermon, Acts 3 verse 19, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We could liken that times of refreshing to a reformation. The people were far from God. They were buried in their Jewish traditions and external religion. And Peter is urging them to believe the gospel that God might refresh them, bring them back to himself, and so they would be aligned with his word. And so that's what reformation is. This morning, what I want to do is to basically draw a comparison between the first century and what we see in Scripture in terms of the life of the church, draw a comparison with that and the church in the Middle Ages, the church into which Luther was born. I didn't want to just start with Luther, but I felt that it would be good for us to have a little bit of background and sort of, you know, work our way into the topic. And so I want to present this this comparison, and we will see how far the church deteriorated from the purposes of God, how far it removed itself from the purposes of God, and why Reformation was so needed and so important. So let's begin then with some thoughts about the first century church. This is my first point this morning, the church in the first century. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so, of course, this is part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, urging the Jews to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a famous sermon, of course, in the New Testament. But what I want us to see this morning is that there is a beautiful simplicity to it. The word of God was preached and people believed what they heard. There were no gimmicks. There were no tricks. Peter did not tell them that they had to perform all kinds of works to be made right with God. He preached Jesus Christ and the truth worked in their hearts, producing faith. They believed, we are told, and they were baptized. What exactly did they believe? They believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came from heaven, that he died in our place because we are sinners, and on the third day he rose again. And the resurrection, of course, is absolutely critical to the Christian faith. By the resurrection, Jesus Christ demonstrated that everything that he taught was in fact true, that he could be believed, that he had conquered death and he had paid the penalty for our sins. And so the people believed this message, and so they were saved. And these are certainly profound ideas that Peter presents, and we see also in other sermons. Yet at the same time, we can say it's a straightforward message. The concepts may be profound, but it's a straightforward message. And the substance of the message is this: God has done for you what you cannot do yourself. That's the substance of the gospel. That's what grace is. God has done for you what you cannot do yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself right with God. You can't deliver yourself from an eternal judgment. But God has done it for you through his Son, Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. What do we have to do in order to receive that blessing? We simply believe the message. We humble ourselves before God. We ask God to forgive us on the basis of Christ's work, knowing that we must also turn from a life of sin. We are saved through grace, and that grace is received by faith and repentance. And of course, it's a message that we all need, because we are all sinners. And so we're told that those who believed this message were then baptized as an evidence of their faith. And we know that baptism symbolizes the ending of an old life and the beginning of a new life. And what stands between the old life and the new life is the washing away of our guilt. And that is symbolized through a person going down into the water and being washed by that water and coming up again. Or another way we could look at the symbolism of baptism is that of death and resurrection. A person has died to an old way of living and an old way of thinking. And through faith in Christ, a new life has commenced. They have been resurrected in spiritual life now to live for the glory of God. Again, it's a profound thing, and there are profound ideas contained in the message of a baptism. Yet at the same time, it's relatively straightforward. It's become darkened and complex. But really, when you look at baptism in the New Testament, it's straightforward. A person believes, and they demonstrate the reality of that transformation that has come through faith by being baptized. Their sins have been washed away. They're a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what baptism is. Converts were then received by existing believers into the church. And so they became part of an established body of people, an established body of Christians, and they participated in the communal life of that body. And that's what we then pick up in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The people were baptized, they were added to the church, and this is what they then began to do. And in this statement, we find the basic ingredients of the Christian life. Of course, we could add other components to what is described here, but really, these are the four pillars of the Christian life. The apostles' doctrine, absolutely central to the church, to the life of the Christian, studying and meditating upon God's word. God's word is food for the soul. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a social club. We may have some common interests. We may be from similar backgrounds. We may belong to the same kind of culture. But at the end of the day, that's not why God has called his people together, because we have similar interests or we're from the same kind of culture. We've been called together to study his word and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And importantly, when we look at the early church, truth did not belong to the domain of the clergy. Of course, there were apostles and elders who taught, but they taught in a common vernacular so everyone could understand. All of God's people need to be fed with truth. It's by truth that we are kept by God. We're kept on that narrow and difficult way. It's by truth that we learn how to serve and we are energized how to serve. It's by truth that we maintain a life of repentance and we keep turning from our sins. It's through truth that we are strengthened and we are helped to live as God's people. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, we see fellowship. The early church was not just a group of people who came together, who heard a message and went on their merry way. Fellowship is a rich term in the New Testament. And it's referring to the fact that we have a relationship with one another that is deep, it is spiritual, it is meaningful. It's a friendship that we have with other believers that transcends other relationships. And so they would come together to encourage one another in the things of God. They were involved with one another. We read further on into this chapter that they supported one another and they helped the needy. They were willing to sell their goods to give the proceeds to those who were in need. Sadly, sometimes the church becomes like just a preaching centre. People come and they marvel at the oratory of the great expositor. They have nothing to do with one another. There's no interaction, there's no fellowship, there's no friendship. And that's detrimental to the Christian life. We're not to live as islands, and I say that a lot to you. We're not to live as islands. We are part of a body, a communion, a family. And we are to be involved with one another. Thirdly, we read of the breaking of bread, or more literally, the breaking of the bread, probably referring to the Lord's Supper, or most likely referring to the Lord's Supper. So this was a vital element of the life of the church to share around the Lord's table together, which we are going to do this morning because it's such a vital part of the Christian life in terms of our encouragement and stimulating our faith and reminding us of what Christ has done. But perhaps we could liken the breaking of bread here to not just the Lord's Supper, because we also read further into the chapter that they shared meals together. They went to one another's homes and they ate meals together. So again, it's building on this idea of fellowship. And then fourthly, of course, there is prayer. Prayer, that vital component of communion with God. We commune with God in his word and we commune with God in prayer. Maybe it's a little bit simplistic, but there's a sense in which we can say God speaks to us through his word and we respond, we speak to him through prayer, through our praises, our confessions, our thanksgiving, our supplications. It's a well-known portion of God's word. You'll often find verse 42 referred to in sermons, you'll come across it in books. It's one of those verses, in a sense, that says so much in so little. And I think we do well if we reflect upon what we might describe as the four pillars of the Christian church: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And let me pause here for a moment to give a plug for the prayer meeting of this church. And let me say that if we are not joining together regularly to pray as a body, we are not following the example of the early church. Regardless of how orthodox you may feel you are in your doctrine, if you are not meeting together with God's people as that corporate body to pray, you are not following the example of the early church. And we've had some conversations as elders with regards to where we are as a church and how we see things. And we feel that in terms of church membership and people wanting to join our church, the starting point has to be for anyone the prayer meeting. If you are not prepared to join together to pray, this is not the church for you. Because we would like to think we are committed to following the example of the early church. And that means more than just listening to sermons. My Father's house will be a house of what? Prayer. Prayer. Let us come together to pray. Let us reflect upon what we find in terms of the early church. And even with things like fellowship, I know full well not all of us can open up our homes. I understand that. And there are many restrictions placed upon us in terms of time and perhaps where we live and so on and so forth. But as much as we are able, we should have an open door and an open heart and seek to welcome people, seek to do what we can to be friends to other Christians. That's what the message of the camp was, wasn't it? Friendship. Friendship. And so we see with these components that the life of the church was both spiritual and practical. The early Christians didn't kind of have their head in the clouds, you know, disengaged from the ordinary affairs of life. They were spiritual at the same time. They were practical. They cared for one another. We see from what we read here, to use a buzzword of the day, that the church was all-inclusive. Everyone came together to study the word and to pray and to have fellowship. There was no inner and outer court like we find in the temple. There were no first-class citizens and second-class citizens as we found with Judaism. You know, Jews and Gentiles, men and women. It's all-inclusive. Everyone came together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you know what? It's uncomplicated. There is a simplicity to it and an earthiness to it that's lovely. The restrictions and the rituals that characterize the old covenant, they have all been taken away. Well, that's the good news. That's the nice part of the picture. It didn't take long before false teachers crept into the churches and they came in with their own agendas. They came in with their misconstrued understanding of Moses' law and began to assert their ideas and their own doctrines and false teaching upon the church. And over again, we see the apostles warning the churches of wolves dressed in sheep's clothing and of false teachers and of the corruption of right doctrine and right practice. And you may remember the Apostle Paul, he meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and he says to them, do you remember how I didn't cease to warn you night and day with tears about false teachers? We're not overly comfortable with emotion in our Western world, our sort of modern sophisticated world, but there's a lot of tears in the Bible. A lot of heartfelt tears, and Paul wept over churches and he wept for the Ephesian elders, warning them of the dangers that would come. And interestingly enough, those dangers emerge from within. Men with their own ideas and agenda and their false teaching, and so they corrupt the truth, corrupt the practice of the church. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let me read to you the first four verses. Paul warning the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But pay attention to verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. I just want you to notice the language that Paul uses here. He's concerned that the Corinthians don't fall away from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's a wonderful expression, the simplicity that is in Christ. The idea of simplicity here is singularity. Knowing that Christ alone has accomplished our salvation. Knowing that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. Christ alone, therefore, is to be the object of our obedience and our love and our devotion and our worship. This idea of simplicity in Christ means that Christ is the focus. And this simplicity was being corrupted by all kinds of additions, which false teachers were injecting into the life of the church. You can read through the New Testament. Dietary requirements. Keeping holy days. Circumcision. Abstaining from things that God allowed, such as marriage and particular kinds of foods and so on. Special revelation from self-appointed teachers. And all of these things amounted to a false spirituality and a corrupted gospel. In our midweek Bible studies, we've been looking at the early church through a series of lectures put out by Ligonier Ministries, and we're still in the early centuries after the apostolic period. But we can see, as we've been watching these lectures, that the concerns that are expressed in the New Testament, in terms of a departure from the gospel, the addition of these things, that when you come to the second and the third and the fourth century, they've begun to take root and take a stranglehold, beginning to take a stranglehold on the life of the church. For example, we have considered just briefly, and the things that we've considered has only been brief, but we've considered briefly the issue of Gnosticism. And we see the seeds of Gnosticism in the New Testament. And the idea of Gnosticism, the word Gnostic or Gnosticism is referring to knowledge. And there were those who believed that special teachers received knowledge from God and they alone could disseminate it to God's people. And so if you were privileged to listen to the Gnostic teachers, you would have that special information that would help you to live as a godly Christian. You could be elevated to a higher plane than the other Christians who weren't privy to that knowledge. And so there's this emphasis placed upon these Gnostic teachers. And in effect, when we begin to focus upon men, who are we not focusing upon? Christ. Gnostics also taught that the physical world is evil. Now, of course, we know that the physical world is cursed. But they believe that physical matter itself, by virtue of what it is evil. And this had a profound effect upon their understanding of who Christ is. They denied that the Son of God could be a real man, that God could become a man, a real human being, because flesh and blood and bones, physical matter, is evil, and God could not partake of something that is wicked. So the Gnostics denied the true humanity of Christ. And we see the Apostle John actually dealing with this issue in his epistles. You come to 200 or 300 years after the apostolic period, it started to take a stranglehold. We've seen in that early period a heresy called Montanism. Montanus was a kind of early Pentecostal. And he believed that it was not enough to have the Bible, not enough to have Scripture. He believed that the Holy Spirit needed to communicate with us through divine revelation. So we have the Scriptures, which are important for doctrine, but then we need the Spirit to inform us in terms of our everyday lives and the decisions that we make. We need the Spirit to speak into our circumstances and the circumstances of the church. So it's not enough just to have Scripture. We need this extra biblical revelation of the Holy Spirit. He was like an early Pentecostal. And so the people who followed his teaching, they were more concerned with impressions and visions and their feelings than they were with the Word of God. We see in those early centuries something also called asceticism. This is referring to an unnecessary kind of discipline and self-denial. And those who would give themselves to this sort of discipline, this self-denial, would begin to withdraw from their families. They would begin to deny themselves creature comforts. They would begin to withdraw from society and live on their own, and they would become emaciated looking because they weren't eating properly, and they believed that they were disciplining themselves in a godly way. They were becoming more spiritual by denying themselves a wife or a husband and children and a home and 3 meals a day. And this in turn led to what we call monasticism, where people start living as hermits. They go out into the woods and into the bush and they live on their own, and then little colonies began to spring up of hermits, monastics, wearing rags. Don't have anything to do with other people. It's the life of self-denial, and you know, the more miserable you feel, the more godly you are. And we could go on and on. There's all kinds of isms that we find in the early centuries, but importantly, the seeds were sown in the New Testament. We can see those seeds in the New Testament. We come to the 2nd, 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries and so on, we can see that these isms are growing, they are becoming more powerful. By the time we come to the Middle Ages, that of Martin Luther and the church into which he stepped, these isms have grown to be like poisonous vines which have entirely consumed the church. So in a moment we'll come to consider what the medieval church was like. But before we do, let me just say, it is nothing like what we see in the New Testament. That simplicity in Christ and those basic elements of just meeting together around the Word and fellowship and prayer, they have been substituted with heresy and error. The church is nothing like what it started as. Now, sort of 1,400 years after the time of the apostles is a long time. But you know, at the very beginning, even in the New Testament period, if we think of the truth as a straight line like that, in the very beginning, bit by bit by bit by bit, until you come to the Middle Ages, and the church is way, way off the mark. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't any truth. God's truth was still present. And I am convinced people were being saved. But the number of Christians that we find in the early centuries, from what we understand historically, had never really grown that much in 1500 years. The church is full of superstition, it's full of error, it's full of heresy. It's become completely corrupt and polluted. Well, let's consider secondly then the church in the Middle Ages. The church experienced a great split in the 11th century. One branch became known as the Eastern Orthodox Church. Another branch became known as the Latin Western Church. The two power bases of the church in the early years were Constantinople and Rome. And they had had conflict for centuries. Eventually it led to a split. That split is still with us today. So we have the Latin Western Church, which is the Roman Catholic Church, and we have the Eastern Orthodox Church. They still have their differences. They differ on the Trinity and Mary and a few other bits and pieces, but they are very much alike. And so Martin Luther is born into the latter part of the 1400s, and he steps into, or he's born into, the Western Latin Church, or in other words, the Roman Catholic Church. I want to point out this morning four errors that characterise the church in Luther's day so we can have at least a little understanding of why the Reformation was so necessary. So there's four errors I want to touch on. Conveniently, they all begin with S. So it makes it easy to remember. And I haven't manufactured this. They do begin with S. The first error is this. Semi-Pelagianism. Some of you know what that means, some of you don't, and it's good for you to learn theological terms. Semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius was a monk who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. It's said that he came from Ireland, although we're not exactly sure, somewhere in the UK, and for a time he lived in Rome. And Pelagius taught a number of heresies, but he is particularly known for denying the doctrine of original sin. And original sin means that we are born guilty by virtue of Adam's disobedience. We have a polluted nature, a sinful nature, by virtue of Adam's disobedience. Pelagius denied this fundamental Christian doctrine. He essentially believed that people are born neutral. And we just make a choice as to whether we want to live sinfully or we want to live godly. Now, semi-Pelagianism, is a modification of that view. Semi-Pelagianism teaches that we are fallen creatures. But it's a little bit like being sick, and you can take yourself off to the doctor. Semi-Pelagianism teaches that we are fallen, but we can choose to go to God if we want forgiveness. So God has established the way of forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's just a question of whether or not you want to have that forgiveness. In other words, salvation is simply a choice that you make. The semi-Pelagian view of salvation is that God does his bit and we do our bit. But basically, God and man cooperate together. Now, Roman Catholic theologians will tell you that they are not Pelagian in doctrine. They will tell you that the Roman Catholic Church dismissed Pelagianism as a heresy in the Council of Orange in 529. Catholicism does affirm the doctrine of original sin. Nevertheless, it still teaches that we cooperate with God in order to achieve the forgiveness of our sins. Roman Catholicism teaches that the guilt we inherit from Adam is dealt with when we are baptized. Okay, so once a person is baptized, they become part of the Roman Catholic Church. Original sin has been dealt with. But then what they must do is give themselves to a program of works in order to have the forgiveness of their ongoing sins. So we'll come to this in a moment, but there's a whole list of sacraments that Roman Catholics must faithfully follow in order to receive the forgiveness of their ongoing sins that they commit every day. Roman Catholicism may dismiss terms such as Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. They can dismiss it all they like. That is, in essence, what they believe. God and man cooperate together. Martin Luther's day, the teaching was, you do what you find within yourself. Which may sound like a strange saying, but essentially it means this. Luther was taught, you do your best. You give yourself to the sacraments wholeheartedly. You do your best. And so God will accept you. Well, we'll make more of this next week, but of course Luther gave himself vigorously to the sacraments. And yet he could find no peace. Because at the end of the day, no matter how diligent you were trying to earn God's favour, you could never ever have any assurance that you had done enough. Roman Catholic theology is hit and miss. You may get there in the end, you may not. You can never know. You just work at it and work at it and work at it and be diligent and sincere and earnest, and when you die, God may accept you. Of course, Luther could find no peace in this. We'll say more about that next week. It was in relation to this semi-Pelagian doctrine that Luther wrote one of his most famous works, The Bondage of the Will. Having studied Scripture, what Luther came to realise, of course, this is the clear teaching of Scripture, is that man is not just sick. Man doesn't just need to take himself off to the doctor for some help. What Luther came to understand is that man is dead. It's not a bit of help that we need. It's resurrection. The will is in bondage to sin. We are by nature dead. Dead to God. That's what Luther discovered. And all the sacraments under the sun will not make you alive. You can't bring yourself to God. That's what Luther learned. God must come to you. The second error, second important error, sacramentalism. The word sacrament basically means mystery, comes from the Latin. There are seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. Some of them are absolutely essential, a couple of them are not. But basically the sacraments were outward signs. But importantly, in Roman Catholic thinking, the sacraments were a means of special grace. And please note my terminology carefully. A means of special grace. We're going to have the Lord's Supper, and we believe that that is a means of grace. God strengthens us through the Lord's Supper. But what Roman Catholics mean when they talk about the sacraments as a means of grace is that God infuses or imparts his grace. He imparts spiritual life through them in a way that the Bible doesn't teach. There are seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, and I can only just make a comment, obviously, on them all very quickly. The first one is baptism. Babies are baptized in the Roman Catholic faith. And this addresses the problem of original sin. Roman Catholics believe in baptismal regeneration. When a baby is baptized, that infant is made alive to God. They are received into the communion of the Roman Catholic Church. Church of England follows the same line. You go to a baptism in the Church of England, and babies are received into the kingdom of God. And even amongst some of our Presbyterian friends, not all of them, but amongst some Presbyterians, it is the same kind of thinking. You regard a baptized child as in Christ until proven otherwise. That's not the teaching of Scripture. That is not the teaching of Scripture. We don't find paedobaptism in the Bible. We don't find it commanded. We don't find an example of it. After baptism comes confirmation. This is where a baby or a youngster is anointed with oil. And it's said in confirmation that it strengthens the grace received through their baptism. And I think traditionally confirmation came right after baptism. They were sort of taken together. In Roman Catholicism today, that's not the case. Children brought up within Roman Catholicism are usually confirmed when they're around about the age of 12. And they supposedly are making a decision that they want to live as good Roman Catholics. They want to follow on with their baptism and live as God's people. And so it's a decision made with their understanding, but again, it's an infusion of grace that's given to them. The third one, and this is really, really important, is the Eucharist, or the Mass, which, let me say, is entirely different to the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholicism is built, it is built upon the doctrine of the Mass. We will consecrate, if I can use that terminology, the bread and the cup in 20 minutes or so, which means that those elements are dedicated to God. We are using them for a spiritual purpose. But in our hands, we have bread and we have grape juice. And the blessing that comes to us through the Lord's Supper is as we partake of these things by faith, looking to Christ, Christ encourages us in the knowledge of his death and all that he has accomplished for us. As many of you would understand, Roman Catholics believe in a doctrine called transubstantiation. And when the priest consecrates the little wafers and the wine to God, and this is hard for us to understand, and I don't know that I can explain it that well because it's confusing, but Jesus Christ is crucified again. Christ is crucified again, and those little elements are actually his flesh and his blood. Though they don't look like flesh and blood, though they don't taste like flesh and blood, when people eat them, they are actually eating and drinking the flesh, the literal flesh and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And as they do, the guilt of their sin is taken away. Every time the Mass is practiced, an unmitigated blasphemy takes place. It is not the Lord's Supper. It is a blasphemous, godless practice. Christ is crucified again. Every week, Jesus Christ is crucified over and over and over, the world over, so that people can have their sins forgiven. Transubstantiation. It is more important to them than the preaching of the word. You go into a Roman Catholic church and you walk in and you stand opposite where the priests and so on minister. What lies central? What do you see? You see an altar where the Mass is consecrated. That's the focus, is the Mass. Next we have confession, or it's sometimes called penance. That is where sins are confessed to a priest. But importantly, the key to an acceptable confession is absolute remorse for sin. It's not enough to be fearful of God's judgment. That's referred to as attrition. What Roman Catholics really need to receive God's forgiveness is contrition. And that means you really, really are broken and sorry for your sins. If you are not sorry enough, God won't forgive you. And so sin is confessed to a priest, which is unbiblical. And then that priest will grant absolution. And along with absolution comes acts of penance that must be performed. And that can involve any number of things, saying Hail Marys, giving yourself to good works, giving money, and so on. You must do those things. Then there is the sacrament of extreme unction. And that is where a dying person, or at least a person who they suspect is going to die, is anointed with oil. I don't know how it's done now, but traditionally it was the forehead, the lips, the nose, the ears, the feet, the hands were anointed with oil for the forgiveness of sins performed in the body. And so dying people need to see the priest. Have you ever seen that in the movies? Have you read it in books? Dying Catholics need to see the priest before they die because he needs to anoint them with oil, extreme unction. There are two other sacraments which are a little more obscure. Sixthly, there is holy orders. That is where someone commits themselves to the priesthood. And that, of course, means a life of celibacy. And to go into the institution of the priesthood and the bishopric and so on is to go to a higher level of spirituality. You receive a greater measure of grace because you're committing your life to God in that way. The last one, and this one is hard to comprehend. The last sacrament in the Roman Catholic system is marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, where Paul likens marriage to be a picture of Christ's relationship to the church, he says this: "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That word mystery in the Latin Vulgate is translated as sacrament. They believe marriage is a sacrament. In what sense does someone receive the grace of God in a special way through marriage? I don't know. I don't know that they can explain it. Well, we could say a lot more. The sacramental system was absolutely dependent upon the priesthood. Its usefulness was dependent upon the priesthood. The priests administer the sacraments. Without the sacraments, there is no grace. Without the sacraments and the priesthood, there is no salvation. Christ died for us, but in Roman Catholic theology, it's through the sacraments that we receive the saving benefits of Christ. Go back for a moment to Luther, so we'll move on in a moment. Go back to Luther's day. Let's bear something in mind. The vast majority of the population are illiterate. They can't read and write. Even if they had a Bible, which no one owns, they wouldn't understand it in their own vernacular. But furthermore, the Bibles that did exist, but not in the common vernacular, they're in Latin. And the liturgy and the prayers and the service undertaken by the priest was all performed in Latin. And the people were absolutely clueless. They were reliant entirely upon what the priests would tell them. And while they remained in ignorance, they remained in bondage to the church. They receive baptism when they are born. They receive extreme unction when they die. And everything in between rested upon the domain and practice of the church. Now, the ministry of the church is obviously critical in the purposes of God, and I think some Christians today fail to understand the significance of the church in God's purposes. But in the Middle Ages, the church with the priesthood had taken on a position never intended by God. In fact, that the church and the priesthood, the sacraments, had effectively replaced the Lord Jesus Christ. people were saved, or people had the hope of salvation by obeying the dictates of the church. Let me move on quickly. Two other sacraments, very quickly. Sorry. Two other errors. Thirdly, sainthood. Special Christians were elevated to the status of sainthood. By special Christians, we mean martyrs, pious people, miracle workers. Becoming a saint is referred to as canonization. We looked at this in our midweek Bible studies. But basically, the concept of saints began to take hold in the 4th and 5th centuries. And a saint became a mediator. Jesus Christ is God. We are sinful people. We can't go to Christ ourselves because he's God. We are too sinful. He is too holy. So we need a mediator between us and Christ. And those mediators are saints. And there were different saints for almost everything. Saints for your work, saints for your practice, saints for where you go to, saints for everything. Today there are over 10,000 saints that you can pray to that will take your prayers to Christ. In Scripture, saint simply means one who is called out to a holy purpose. The apostles apply the word saint to all believers. We are all saints. As we saw in our midweek studies, along with sainthood came a doctrine of relics. People began to collect the fragments of the apostles' clothing, their bones, wood taken from the cross of Jesus Christ, the thorns from round his head. And if you had relics, that meant that your prayers would be especially received by the saints. And so the jokes are always made that there's enough timber belonging to the cross of Christ to build a city. Peter's garment has been divided up amongst all the churches in Europe and Asia, and there's enough to clothe the whole world. And, you know, Peter's got 50,000 knuckles in different churches and so on and so forth. There are relics everywhere that people would pay money to touch and to hold on to and to pray over. Look, we could say more. The doctrine of Mary, Mariology, the veneration of Mary, Mary the Mother of God, the Immaculate Conception. Roman Catholic belief is that Mary was conceived sinless. Mary had no sin. Is that in the Bible? Okay, so the sainthood, lastly, we're going to finish soon. Lastly, in terms of the errors that confronted Luther, the doctrine of the second chance. I've called it the second chance. In other words, purgatory. In Roman Catholic theology, there are two kinds of sin. The first kind is what we call mortal sin. And that's the kind of sin where someone has very consciously, very deliberately and willfully rejected God and given themselves to abominable practices. So we would include in mortal sin murder. And unless someone repents of that sin and turns to God and undertakes the sacraments faithfully and so on, they will go to hell. If you're guilty of mortal sin and you don't find peace with God, you will go to hell. Then there's another category of sin called venial sin. And venial sin is the more common kinds of sins that we all commit, such as lying and covetous thoughts and so on. We're all guilty of venial sin. But if we faithfully use the sacraments, if we endeavour to live a faithful life, then we can know forgiveness. But we can't know for sure whether or not we're forgiven. Because if we are not diligent enough with the sacraments, we will end up in purgatory. And purgatory is a place of suffering, but it's not as bad as hell. And with purgatory, you can get out. It's a place of the second chance. Hell, there's no second chance, but purgatory, there's a second chance. And the way you get out of purgatory is if your relatives here on earth do enough to get you out, if they pay enough money and they are faithful enough, then they can at least reduce the time that you have to spend there. But if there's enough of them and they're really good and they pay enough, they'll get you out. There's the famous Johann Tetzel. You've got to love Johann Tetzel. What a great religious businessman. He'd fit in well to many of the churches today. He was a master at opening the purse strings. Yeah, he knew how to appeal to people, and of course he had that famous jingle. He went around selling indulgences, and we all know it. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And you could buy indulgences from this man. They came at a different cost, and the more you spent, the better the indulgence. In fact, he said that his most expensive indulgence was that effective that he could get a person's time reduced in purgatory even if they raped the Virgin Mary. And so he was a travelling salesman selling indulgences on behalf of the Pope. And so as you paid your money, your dear grandma who you loved, who was not the best living Christian, you contribute enough money and you could get her time reduced in purgatory, or maybe even get her out. There are lots of other things that we could touch on: papal infallibility, the magisterium, the rise of nuns and the nunnery and so on. But if we just look at these few main errors: semi-Pelagianism, the idea that we cooperate with God; sacramentalism, the idea that we are working our way towards salvation; sainthood, the doctrine of the second chance. This is the world into which Luther stepped, a world of error and heresy and superstition. And by the way, no matter how diligent you were with all of these things, you were never ever guaranteed that you'd get to heaven. There is no assurance under the Roman Catholic system, no assurance. You just keep working and working and working, and hopefully you'll get to heaven. If not, purgatory. Then maybe somebody can get you out of purgatory. Let us go back to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The Middle Ages, the church had completely lost its way. It is nothing like what we find in the New Testament. Remember how angry Paul was with the Galatians, because the Galatians were looking to include circumcision to faith. Yes, you must trust in Christ, but you must also be circumcised. You read Paul's letters to the Galatians, Paul is angry. It's an angry letter. He basically calls them, "You stupid, stupid fools. Why would you embrace this nonsense and corrupt the gospel? Anyone who preaches a different Christ, anyone who preaches a different gospel, let him be eternally cursed." Paul is angry. What would Paul think of Rome? What would Paul think of the Pope and the Vatican and indulgences and the sacraments and all the other heresies that go with them? Do you know, importantly, God didn't abandon his church. And we may ask the question, why did God wait so long to bring Reformation? Why did God allow things to get so bad before he did something? There's a mystery to God's ways. God hasn't been pleased to reveal that to us. We don't know. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son." When the time was right, God sent Jesus Christ. When everything was in place, when everything was ready, God sent Jesus Christ. And you know, there's a sense in which we can say the same thing. When the fullness of time had come, when the time was right, according to the plan and the purposes of God, he raised up a little fat German monk. And he saved him. And he sent him to go and preach. When the time was right. Let me just finish with a few points of very quick application. Let us be thankful for the times in which we live and the privileges that we have in this country. We do live at a privileged time. We do have many opportunities. Such opportunities have not always belonged to the church. Even to this day, they don't belong to Christians in every land. We are indeed a very, very privileged people. You stop and think of those poor peasants. All they knew was that Roman Catholic system. In fact, I watched just the other day with Cameron a DVD on the life of John Wycliffe, who was before John Calvin in England, and he was in some ways the morning star of the Reformation. He began to preach truth. And you see in this DVD sort of documentary movie that the people that he had to deal with, people who were told by the priests that because their children were unbaptized when they died, they become fireflies. You know, people grieving to know peace with God. All the church could do was take what little that they had and keep them in bondage. Friends, be thankful. Be ever so thankful for the time and the place which you live and the opportunities that you have. And then on the back of that, we also have to say, let us make the most of what we have. Are we students of the Bible? Do we really appreciate God's word? There isn't one amongst us who would say, no, I don't appreciate God's word. Do you really appreciate God's word? Do you really understand how precious this book is? Do you really understand how privileged you are to come to church without fear of persecution? Make the most of the opportunities that you have while you have them. Be diligent in the means of grace. Who knows whether or not they may be taken away? Who knows what will become of the Church of Jesus Christ in this land? And just lastly, let us be those who are willing to contend for the truth. The seeds of error may be small, but they grow into great vines and they can consume God's people. Let us be vigilant to stand on the truth. Let us be those who know the truth and those who are prepared to contend for the truth. I don't mean having a contentious spirit like you're always looking for an argument. Let us be those who are willing to stand up for what is true and right and biblical and not give in because it's the easy option in terms of what everybody else is doing. Well, preaching's not that popular anymore and churches don't really have prayer meetings anymore. Let's have a more entertaining, light-hearted kind of spirit. Let's focus more on the music and the feelings. Let us dismiss all of that as rubbish. That stuff doesn't help anyone. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Let us be vigilant to stand for the truth and to maintain the truth. Well, may the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. I know it's a different kind of sermon, but that doesn't hurt us to have a different approach. And next week we're going to look at Luther coming to salvation and what drove him to become a Christian. So we're going to consider some of those things next week. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.